verses, in most of the passage we read today, verses 14 down through 18, the way that their communities rejected them, but God knit them together and embraced each other for eternity. The reason the gospel binds us to Jesus and each other is because he's creating a family that will endure for eternity. So, embrace God's word, embrace each other for eternity. We see the Thessalonians, Paul gives thanks that they embraced God's word. Look at verse 13 again. We also thank God constantly for this. He's thanked God for the way that his ministry has borne fruit, the way that they have come to faith in Christ, they have become examples, the way that they were able to boldly speak in Thessalonica despite persecution, and now he thanks God for this also, that they received the word. But they didn't just receive the word of God as they heard it from Paul and his apostolic team, as the word of man, but as what it really is. It's the word of God. When Paul mentions receiving the word, it's a technical term in Christianity, in the New Testament, that talks about passing on the faith, the content of the faith. Paul showed up as a herald. He had been given a message from the throne of heaven. That message was going out by Paul and other apostles and other Christians. And we know from chapter 1, from the Thessalonians themselves into all the world, Jesus is God the Son who took on flesh, lived a righteous and sinless life, and yet was crucified and died under the curse of sin. Why did a righteous man die as a sinner before God? Not for his own sin, but to save us. The message we heard Paul and the apostles, Peter and the apostles testifying in Acts 5 to, that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, and God had raised him to eternal life. And this message goes out. And so if you have heard that message, you too have received that news. It's been passed on to you. But they didn't just receive it and understand it. Paul says they accepted it. Saving faith in the history of Christianity, as we've thought about what it looks like to have saving faith in God, to hear the gospel and respond, we've typically identified as Christians kind of three components that have to be a part of that. You have to understand the gospel message, that truth that I just proclaimed to you. God the Son took on flesh, lived a perfect, righteous life, died for sins under the wrath of God as a substitute for you and me and everyone who will turn from sin and trust in him, and has been raised and is reigning and is coming to rule. You have to understand that. And then you have to assent that it's true. And then you have to rely on it. You have to put your trust in the God who sends that message and in the Jesus who died as the King who is coming to reign. That is the source of our hope and our forgiveness. You have to understand it. You have to believe it's true. And then you have to rely on it. And Paul is saying among the Thessalonians, he thanks God that they did all of it. They heard it. They understood it. They said it was true, but they accepted, they embraced it as God's word. Not just like another idea among a buffet of ideas. Hopes and utopian visions of people trying to sell their thing to gain power or influence over you and get what they want. Not like we do with life hacks and internet advice, where we kind of like adopt this thing that we learned about through Google until it seems, as long as it seems to work, and then when that productivity tip falls apart, we just pitch it and look for a new one. That's what we do with the words of men. Use them for what they're useful for, discard them when they cease to be useful. But when you realize that God is, and that God has spoken, and he has revealed himself, so you have no option but to listen and respond. That's what Paul is grateful for. He gives thanks to God for that. And we want to respond because that news is so good. They summarized his message in Thessalonica in Acts 17:3, that he explained and proved from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying that this Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. So this morning, I wonder kind of where on that spectrum of belief you are. Does the gospel message make sense to you? Or are you still confused about what it means? Like, why would God need to come? What would it mean? Why would he have to die? Why couldn't he just be a good teacher? Is it essential that he was raised? Does he need to be God himself in the flesh, or could it have just been a really good man? If there's confusing questions in your life, in your mind and your thoughts about why does that even message even work? Pursue those answers. Don't walk away and reject something you don't understand because it's difficult or it's hard to grasp at first hearing. Pursue them because here is the word of God to you. And if it is the word of God, as it really is, every effort you put into understanding it as completely as possible is entirely worth it. In my house, we regularly question, well, not me, everybody else regularly questions whether all the effort to learn math is really worth it. Do not question whether all the effort to understand what God has said to you about his son Jesus is worth it. It is. Rest for your soul's forgiveness of sins, hope for eternity. The fruit of embracing Jesus is glorious. Do you understand it, but you're having trouble believing that it's credible? I mean, I got a text message this week that said, I had placed second in the competition for an Apple Watch. Just click this link to find your prize. And I had zero credibility that if I clicked this link, something good would happen. Because I haven't entered any competition for an Apple Watch. Totally incredible. Uncredible. Unbelievable. Is that where you are? Like, the message makes sense to you, you just think it's ridiculous. A man rose from the dead? How can I believe that? All my sin, maybe more personally, I know my sin. And you're telling me I can just be forgiven? Who does that? Jesus does that. He does. So if you're finding it incredible, there's lots of things you could think about and think through. But let me encourage you to just think about the fact that you're reading a letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. Because 16 years before he wrote this letter, the whole purpose of his life was to throw Christians in jail and see them executed by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, because he thought they were heretics and a danger to religion. And just ask yourself, what would make a man who had devoted himself to the eradication of the proclamation of Jesus now write, I give thanks to God that when I told you that message, you heard it as the word of God. I mean, our president has been, for example, pretty vocally anti-abortion, right up until being anti-abortion would hinder him from being elected to the presidency. It's amazing how fast his talking point changed on that. We can understand that. You've probably done something like that too. Shifted your views a little bit because it would help you get along at work or with your family or in your neighborhood. But consider that Paul gave everything away. He had status and standing. He had growing respectability. He was on the fast track towards Jewish leadership. He was a respectable Roman citizen. And what he got for embracing Jesus was beaten, persecuted, rejected by his own people. Why would he do that if he didn't see Jesus? If he hadn't seen Jesus? Let that roll around in your mind and see if you can't find, by God's grace, that it is in fact incredibly credible. That Paul knew this was in fact the word of God. Maybe you're here today and you're relying on this word. You have done what the Thessalonians have done. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God, beloved, that you heard the message, you understood it, you assented to its truth, and by his grace you have relied on him. You know the glorious hope that is hope in Jesus. You know the eternal life and the promise of security that whatever trials and circumstances you're facing, he is the anchor who will get you through. Give thanks to God for that. I give thanks to God for you and for the work of God among us. It is a living and active word. That is what Paul says about this word. That when we receive it, when we accept it as the word of God that it is, it changes us. It is at work. The end of verse 13, in you who believe. It is at work, it is living and active. Obviously, firsthand, because just to embrace it requires us to admit that at our core, we're rebels. So just accepting it as the word that it is immediately begins to change us because we already say there's something in us that needs to go. But more than that, the Holy Spirit continues to use it in our life to remake us, living and active in the lives of those whose hearts are turned to the gods, to God in the gospel. So if you're a Christian, let me tell you, you can be confident that whatever you've experienced this week, the word of God is at work in your life. However distant he may feel, however burdened you may feel by your sins, however much suffering or difficulty you've walked through, let me tell you that you can confidently expect that the word of God is working in your life. That is what God does by his word. He is always changing and sustaining us. He is working by his word to make us like Jesus and fill us with the joy of that rest for our souls. You should expect it to be always happening. You should be confident that you will regularly be aware of it. Now, I chose those words very carefully. It is always working. God's word is always working. You can be confident. And you can also be confident that you will regularly see it. There's plenty of times in our lives where we don't see it working. We can't tell that God's work is doing work under the surface of our hearts. You can be confident as you put your hope in Christ, as you trust in him, that it is. And you can know that you will see it regularly. Don't despair if you're not seeing it immediately. Put your hope in him, trust in him, and know that you will see it happening regularly. What promises are you clinging to? Has some part of God's word sustained you in difficulty and trial? Given you hope when the world would have only expected grief, or just given you the ability to put the next foot in front of the last one? This is God's work in your life. How has Scripture made Jesus appear more wonderful to you recently? Maybe you don't think that's the work of God in your life, but it is. Because just that act of seeing Jesus more clearly and being more amazed by him or renewed in that amazement is the work of God to make sin less obvious in our lives and compel us to persevere in our faith. And I'm just encouraging you, as you think about those questions, don't just think of your personal Bible reading. Please do your personal Bible reading. Grab the Bible reading challenge. Pick it up. Keep at it. But think, too, about the word that you sing. Have there been hymns of the faith that come to mind that you've been singing that have given you hope? Think about the words you hear preached or the prayers that get offered as we're together. I mean, all the ways that God's word works in your life and how he is doing that work. Sustain you and change you and make you like Jesus. The only caution I would give you is if you're not seeing that in your life at all, you should be concerned. If you don't see God's word changing you, if you don't see your loves shifting and your hopes being rearranged and your obedience growing, not at a steady linear pace, but nevertheless growing. If you don't see that, you should be concerned. And you shouldn't be terrified into paralysis. You should be concerned to come to the Lord and pray along with Psalm 119. Or the Father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And be renewed in your trust in the God who saves you and the Son who loves you. I don't see it, God. I'm concerned for my soul. Forgive me and open my eyes and help me to be faithful. That is the prayer of faith. And if you get concerned and turn to Christ in that way, you have just received evidence that God's word is working in your life. That is the work of the Spirit to continue drawing you to himself as you continue to embrace Jesus, even when it seems like maybe he is very distant and you're concerned about your own soul. So embrace God's word. Hear the scriptures as they are read, as you read them yourself, see them, take them into your minds and heart, not as just good advice, an ancient document, or a fable to get you through, but as what it really is. God has spoken. And embrace him by embracing what he said. And as we do that, as we embrace the gospel, as we embrace Jesus and this message of salvation and hope, we are led to embrace each other. So that's the second heading. That's where Paul goes. From this gratitude, he summarizes, or reminds the Thessalonians, let me use the right word here. He compares the Thessalonians to the very first Christians. We can tell, beloved, that God's word is at work in you because, verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. So that's the region surrounding Jerusalem, the very first Christians. How did they imitate them? Because you suffered in Thessalonica the same things from your own countrymen as they did in Judea from the Jews. We can see God's word working in you because just like those first Christians were rejected by their own people, you were rejected by your own people, and like them, they continued clinging to Jesus, you are continuing to cling to Jesus. And Paul reminds them that that is exactly what not only the first Christians experienced, but what Jesus experienced. In verse 15, the Jews, killed Jesus. Jesus was rejected by his own people. And there was a long track record of this rejection leading up to Jesus. They killed also the prophets. All of the scriptures testify that when God's word comes and people embrace it and believe it, their people, still in their sins, reject them. The gospel unites, but it also divides. It divides us from our natural people as it unites us to Jesus and then to himself. So they killed Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out, Paul says. We read some of that in that first apostolic experience in Acts 5. And they displease God and oppose all mankind. And how are they opposing all mankind? By hindering the gospel from going forth. The good, glorious news that God had worked in and through the Jewish people to bring Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, right? With that message that Paul had proclaimed, this Jesus that I am telling you about is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that God had taught Israel to expect. And now they are working hard, as Paul himself had worked hard, to keep that glorious good news from going to the nations. And so when Paul says they oppose God and displease him and oppose all mankind, he doesn't say that as if like the final curtain has fallen and there is no repentance left. Because Paul knows himself that if you today realize that you hate God, the gospel comes to you and says, come in repentance and he will love you. But what he does say is that the Jewish people as a people are under the judgment of God as a nation. That's what he means in verse 16, by filling up the measure of their sins and God's wrath coming upon them. That language of filling up the measure of their sins is used regularly in the Old Testament to talk about a whole people group finally rejecting God so long enough that God comes in judgment on them. It was first used with Abraham and the Amorites. Abraham couldn't possess Canaan yet because the sin of the Amorites wasn't full. That wouldn't happen for 400 years when Joshua was authorized to come and conquer Canaan. And Jesus said it about Jerusalem in Matthew 23. So Paul is not making this up. He is learning from Jesus. When Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you. As a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't do it. You're the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. So your house is left desolate. When Paul says the judgment has fallen on them, he knows that the Roman army will come and conquer Jerusalem and that the temple, the center of Jewish religious life, will be flattened. This is definitely not a license for anti-Semitism, which to our shame, people who bear the name of Jesus have used this verse for that purpose in the past. No. This is a particular application of Jesus' promise that is not where hope is found anymore. The hope is now, and the glory of God is now found not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the proclamation of the gospel. And so to hinder the going forth of the gospel, to hold back the message of Jesus and his reign, is to oppose and displease God and work against the salvation of mankind. And after meditating on that, the way that his people have rejected him, just like Jesus' people rejected them, and the Thessalonians' people rejected them, he turns and shows how that rejection from their natural peoples is met by God's answer of uniting us together as his new people. Rejected by our own people, Paul reminds us of the love and embrace that we show each other as Christians, as the family of faith. That worked itself for him in this personal desire to be with them. Verse 17, we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in heart. That worked for torn away. What happened is the Thessalonian authorities required Paul and his team to leave town. That word is a word that is specifically about tearing apart a family. Paul says, this new fledgling family, my newborn children in the faith, I was ripped away from them. The family unity was destroyed by official oppression. And then the way that opposition, so then Paul longs to see them, right? I, Paul, again and again, we want to see you face to face. Letters are good. Face to face is better. Live streams are good. Face to face is better. But the hindrance to that face to face meeting is satanic. I long to see you, verse 18, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And we don't really know how Satan hindered them. It's really fascinating to find out. But we don't know. But we do know that when Paul encountered resistance to fatherly and motherly care for his newborn children in the faith, his new fledgling church, he called it satanic. The hindrance of our ability to love and care for and be with and strengthen each other is the work of Satan to weaken us. And so you can hear the deep affection and his desire to be back with them. In chapter 3, if you read this afternoon, or we'll read it next week, you'll see why, because he's afraid that they will crater under persecution. And they'll walk away from Jesus. And he's now overjoyed because Timothy's come back and reported they're doing great. They're stable in the faith, which is why he gives thanks in verse 13. They have really been converted. He cherishes like a mother. He encourages like a father. And he's anxious for his children to be strong and sound in his absence. And so I think this is a challenge for us as a church. There's something here for me and Gerald particularly to be found as faithful shepherds of a church. That you guys have recognized and the Holy Spirit's appointed to love you the way a father loves his children, the way a mother loves her children. Pray for us. The Lord would strengthen that in us. I do, beloved, see evidence of that in my heart. I hope that you see evidence of it in us. It's the way to evaluate shepherds. Pastors, church leaders, do they love their flocks and want to be with the people they serve, or do they elevate and isolate themselves? So my charge to you, beloved, is if you ever see me or Gerald acting in such a way that it feels like we are isolating ourselves from you, call us out. Don't let us do it. That's how worldly leaders operate. It has no place in the church. One of the common themes of these pastors has been mentioned several times in the service already, who have committed adultery or abusive in their authority, is that they are unknown. Hospitality is a requirement for pastors, in part for this very reason, because mature Christians welcome each other and embrace each other, and we should be the pattern of that. It's why it's the first commitment in our church covenant, more broadly, to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because we've embraced Jesus, he's put us together. Jesus expected that even households, parents and children, would be divided because of the gospel. Some would embrace him and Jesus, and some would reject him. And that would create division in a household. And we should find in each other that kind of love and care and welcome. Like brothers and sisters devoted to each other. Pray for us and pursue that. That's not papering over differences. That's not enabling each other to pursue sin because, you know, prickly questions might be uncomfortable. No, that's not how you should treat your natural family when you see your brothers or your sisters wandering off into foolish ways that might destroy them. You don't just let them go if you love them. And we shouldn't be that way with each other. And we should be expecting that kind of care from each other. So even as I'm saying, don't let me wander off, I pray that your heart is echoing the same thing. Oh, beloved, don't let me wander off either. We love each other and long to see each other faithfully pursue Jesus together. We get a chance in chapters 4 and 5 to be very, very specific about some of what that looks like as we are charged to love each other as brothers and sisters. One particular verse that has stuck with me often is verse 14. The way that we admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everybody. That should be what it looks like to be brothers and sisters together. We admonish each other when it's needed. We encourage each other when encouragement's what we need. We help each other when help is what we need. And we're patient with everybody. You'll recognize that language from our church covenant too, lifted straight from 1 Thessalonians. What it must mean is that there's no room in the church for the West Texas attitude of I'll do my thing, you do your thing, and we'll just all get along. We've got to kill that. That idea that we just show up, sit, listen, and disperse. We've got to kill it. He's put us together to love each other and to walk with each other for eternity because we are how we arrive together before God's throne. And that's what Paul says in verse 16, that we embrace the word and we embrace each other because that is what we will do for eternity. A third point from verse 16. Sorry, no. 19. Paul asks this question. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Jesus is coming back. We're going to stand before him face to face. He will arrive as a king in his glory and all his radiance and the hope and the judgment that comes with a king. And Paul says, what is, he asks this question, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? That's the victor's crown when you win a race in Greek culture. What is our hope or joy or victory crown? When Jesus comes, when we stand before him, what will we celebrate? Now, why haven't you answered that question? Every instinct in my life has trained me to answer that question with the word Jesus. What is my hope or joy or victor's crown in front of Jesus? It's Jesus. But what does Paul say? That's not what he says. Is it not you? That's really surprising. That's surprising to me anyway. Maybe it shouldn't be surprising because Paul talks like this a lot. I found out this week as I did my research. He says it to the Thessalonians. He says it to the Corinthians. I'm sorry, the Philippians. He says it to the Thessalonians here. It's the Philippians and the Corinthians. Churches he's planted and pastored and who's proclaimed the gospel to. They are his hope and joy and crown. He anticipates the day when we will all stand together before the throne of Jesus. Not just him and Jesus alone, but him and all the beloved saints that he's labored for and with during the course of his ministry, that God had sent him to go proclaim the gospel to. And he can stand before Jesus, and this is what his hope, this is his expectation, that he will stand on that day with joy. He will be able to look at these brothers and sisters and say, look, my Lord, my friend and my Savior, look what your grace accomplished through your servant. Look what you did through my faithful service. I give thanks to you for them. See the fruit of the work you called me to. You'll see that I'm combining the first verse and the last verse from our text today because Paul does not say, I did such a good job. You're still in the faith. He says, I thank God that you're still in the faith. And so his hope and joy is that God has worked through him so that his ministry is fruitful by the work of the Spirit and he can stand in joy and hope and with the victor's crown like we made it together, all of us here before your throne. Isn't it a glorious work of your grace, my King? His hope and joy and crown of boasting isn't separate from Jesus. In other places, he says, I will boast only in the cross. And he can do both of these things because he knows the only reason he is there and the only reason we will be there is because of the cross. What hope does he have that any of us will make it to the Lord's throne at his when he comes back with joy? It's Christ's death and resurrection, and the faith that he's worked through the gospel proclaimed in the exaltation of Jesus. So I think this is a great question for us to wrestle through. What is your hope or joy or crown of boasting, your victor's crown? What do you expect to look forward to with happiness before your King on the day you see him face to face, because you will, and to be able to celebrate before him? Look what your grace accomplished. How do you answer that question? You know how you should. I know how I should. How do we really, like practically and functionally during our days? What fruit are you hoping for in your life? What labor are you devoting yourself to that you will be able to celebrate along with your brothers and sisters together before Jesus? Now be careful. I think we've got to be careful here because Paul particularly has been commissioned as an apostle. So like the sum total of his life's work is proclaiming the gospel across ethnic boundaries. So when he thinks of that, I think that's pretty much what he limits himself to because God has given him a special commission. Before we do the very easily preachable, but I don't think quite faithful move of saying, you should just all be totally devoted to ministry, gospel work, proclaiming the gospel and doing church activities. I'm afraid that's how you're going to answer the question. But let me charge you as we answer that question together to remember that the greatest commandments that God gives us is to love him and to love our neighbors. So when you celebrate before Jesus, what are the kinds of things that Jesus wants us to celebrate? He'll be happy to celebrate with us. How are you loving God? And how are you loving your neighbor? And then you remember Jesus' mission is to build his church on the gospel of his death and resurrection by sending us to make disciples. But I'm afraid you'll hear that mission as be really busy about church activities. And I think we can do church activities pretty well as a people. But I want you to think much bigger than that. And when you go to work, your role there is to love your neighbor and make disciples. Demonstrate the fruit of God in your life. Tell people about Jesus as you have opportunity. And do work that serves your community. I'm going to go very specific. I think we'll have the opportunity to say before Jesus, I kept the lights on. Like society kept functioning because of my role in the work I do at Excel. And Jay will be able to look at Jesus and say, I supported an industry that gives clothing to people to love my neighbor as an act of obedience to you. And now you can, Cody will be able to say, I loved my kids. I poured my life out for them that they might know you. Now, I'm sure each of you, just like me, as I think about this, because what is my hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord? Is it not you? Is it not Gerald's? In large part? And when I think about that for myself, I'm like, wow. I fail at that way too much. I don't reflect the love of Paul in my own life 7 days a week. Sorry, beloved. I'm as sinful and wicked and broken as any of you. And so I go back to the Lord for grace and mercy and help to grow in my own pastoring, in my own shepherding, in my household and in the household of faith. And maybe you will do the same as you think through your life, and you will see this is going really well. And this could be really good if I changed this about my motive. And this, I don't know, that might need to go completely. Don't resist the way the Spirit might want to press you by asking you this question really functionally in your life. What are you hoping to celebrate before Jesus with the life that you're living and the calling he's given you as a Christian? Mom, dad, employee, business owner, neighbor in your community, member of your extended family. I mean, you have particular callings that are not Paul's, but are no less supposed to be totally devoted to Jesus. So let the Spirit push you, and as he's pushing you, find rest for your soul that just like Paul, he might give your life a total reorientation. You might find there's areas of your life that are hating God and resistant to his gospel. And you turn to Jesus and find forgiveness. And whatever he calls you to give up, he will satisfy you with his son. So that you are as excited about your calling as Paul is about his. You are as expectant about the hope and the joy and the victor's crown of your faithful obedience in your calling as Paul is in his. And beloved, I want to join Paul as he will say to the Thessalonians in saying that I see us pursuing that. And my charge to us is not, oh, awful church, but no, faithful church, let's do so more and more. And so just thinking about this, like, we're going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to stand with you as your pastor, at least for these 9.5 years, Lord willing, many, many more. What are we going to celebrate? And among the many things we'll celebrate are the ways things like Disciple Now happen. As I watch this weekend as Chance and Tori labor out of love for students. And the Gillilands and the Maddoxes open their home, rearrange their weekend. And small group leaders lead in discussions. Landon and Rebecca join us from another church to give their weekend when they've got things they could be doing to pour into others' lives. Kathy and Emily and so many of you, Sours, there's lots of, Rakas, I saw serving in the kitchen, Amy. You give parts of your day to make sure the thing happens so that the word of God can be opened and friendships can be formed and Jesus can be exalted. As you've taken those prayer guides home and prayed, Dylan and Mason came and served along with us. I mean, I'm just deeply grateful. And I know we'll stand before God and one day fruit from this weekend will be evident. He's working in your lives, young men and women. He's going to bear fruit and give rest to your souls. And he's working in our body. And as we listen to his word, and as we examine ourselves, and as we press into more and more faithfulness, we can confidently hope that we will stand before Jesus together with joy. Look, our Savior, what your grace has done. We embrace him, and we embrace each other for eternity. So let's ask him in gratitude to keep that work up. Father, you sent your son to be rejected by his own people so that we could be welcomed in as yours. And you have worked among us to unite us together as brothers and sisters in the faith and to sustain us through hard weeks and a hard year. You have sent your spirit so that when we've been hindered from being face to face, when Satan and COVID have kept us apart, you have been with us even in our separation. And you will work so that we will be back together face to face in this life or the next for every one of us who's put our hope in you. You are working by your word in us now, whether we see it or not. And we know in gratitude to you that we expect to stand before Jesus with joy for all that your grace is doing and has done and will continue to do. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's end.